What I want to do this morning is talk about God's end game. And I want to do that by asking you a question right off the bat. I served in the U.S. Army in the 70s. I live in the San Diego area, so actually we live 15 minutes from Camp Pendleton, the huge Marine base out there. And of course, the naval base is in San Diego and Coronado, where they train the Navy SEALs and all that. So we're very familiar and immersed with military culture where I'm from. And of course, I served in the military, as I said. And so I want to begin with a question. Which of the following is the end game or the ultimate purpose of any branch of the U.S. military? What is the ultimate purpose or the end game of any branch of the U.S. military? Is it instilling confidence, discipline, teamwork in the people that are in? Is it a stable income, decent housing, health and dental benefits for all the family members? Is it pretty good recreation choices and chances to travel to exotic places like Iraq, Afghanistan? I spent a year and a half in northern Japan. Is it vocational or leadership training, opportunity for career advancement, college attendance during and after active duty? Are any of those the ultimate or chief end of the United States military? No. Does the military provide all of those things? Yes, but that's not why the military exists. Look at the bottom answer. The U.S. military exists to obey the orders of the commander-in-chief to protect America's citizens and interests, even if death is required to do so. I remember during the first Gulf War, a bunch of people that had signed up for the military for all of the top reasons, and when they were called up and sent to Iraq, they bellyached, they complained. Hey, I came in for the college money. I came in to get a career. I came in to get trained and learn discipline. I can't go to war. What are you doing? I didn't sign up for this. Guess what? You signed up for it, and you will be sent. You swore in, like I did, and if you served in the military, like many of you did. So it's important to know, what is the end game or the ultimate purpose of anything? So I want to ask you a couple more questions. Where is history going? What is God's plan for mankind? What is God's end game for mankind? And what's your role in bringing about God's end game? So we don't need to guess. God has revealed his end game in his word. And I want to let you know that the Bible is not first and foremost an instruction manual for how to live your life. This is not the owner's manual telling you how to live. It does that. It's not its ultimate purpose. What is the purpose of the word of God? It's God's self-revelation. God has chosen to reveal himself in written form. So the Bible's primary purpose in our life is to help us understand God, and in the midst of that, we learn about ourselves, and we learn from other people. 70% of the Bible is narrative, meaning it's a story. Only 30% of the Bible is specific instruction, abstract, conceptual. God has revealed himself in a story, the story of his interaction with his creation, and specifically his interaction, the story of him interacting with those created in his image and likeness, and their rebellion against him, and what we learn about him as he interacts with a bunch of rebels, like you, like me. Okay? So, we don't need to guess. God has revealed his end game in his word, and he's going to reveal that, I'm going to show you quickly, through the conversations he's given us. He's given us a listening ear into his conversations between the Father and the Son. We get to be eavesdroppers on a conversation, two conversations between the Father and the Son, by what he creates, his creations that represent him, his invitations, his proclamations, and ultimately the culmination, where the Bible's crescendo is in the last book. So let's pick it up with conversations, first of all. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, we get this window into this conversation, and the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You see, the Father says to the Son, this is a conversation between the members of the Godhead. One God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God, singular, created mankind in his image according to his likeness. And that's a whole other subject that we don't have time to get into, the triunity of God. But the Lord has revealed these conversations to us. And in this conversation, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. Now, the word nations in your Bible, don't think countries. Don't think political entities like the United States, Russia, Mexico, Ukraine. The word nations almost always refers to ethnic groups, distinct groups of people with their own language and their own culture. The concepts of nation states, political countries as we know them today, didn't exist back in the day. Things were broken up into different ways. There were kingdoms. There were other ways of governing. So when the Bible uses the word nations, don't think countries, think ethnic groups. Very crucial to understand this. So the Father says to the Son, ask me and I will give you the ethnic groups for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, another conversation between the Father and the Son. Indeed, he says, this is the Father speaking to the Son. Indeed, he says in Isaiah 49, 6, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, same Hebrew word, nations, ethnic groups, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The Father says to the Son, Son, it's too small a thing that you would be the one who rescues Israel, who restores Israel. No, 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 that's not enough honor. That's not enough glory for you. I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles, to all non-Jews, all of the ethnic groups. You will be salvation, my salvation, to the ends of the earth. So we see this global perspective that God, in the essence of who he is, in his discussions with himself, the Father and the Son, is global in his thinking, global in his gift-giving, global in his desire for all mankind to be restored to a right relationship with him and give him the glory that he is due. In John chapter 17, many of you know it, I've heard it as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is hours away from being arrested. He's praying. I look at it as the ultimate missionary's newsletter. He spent 3 years on his mission. His mission is almost accomplished, and he's reporting in to the Father on how the mission went. It's a great study on how to do missions from John 17. In John 17, verse 18, he says, the Son to the Father, as you sent me into this world, I have sent them into the world. You sent me into this world, I'm sending them. Who's the them he's talking to? His disciples, the apostles and his disciples. You sent me into this world, I'm sending them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified by the truth. I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So you hear what he says. He says, Father, you sent me into the world. I'm sending them into the world. Then I'm not just praying for these. I'm praying for the fruit of their going into the world. That fruit is from every ethnic group that exists in this world because he's commissioned them to go to every ethnic group and make disciples and preach the gospel. So, because of his conversations, we know his heart for all of the ethnic groups. He's got a heart for the whole world. Now, we also know because of what he creates, his creation of two entities, two groups of people, two agents to represent him. First is what you know and what we know as Israel. Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, get away from your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. What does that sound like God's calling Abram to be? a missionary. Leave your family, leave your friends, leave everything familiar and comfortable, and go to a place where I will send you, a place I will show you. And then he says, I will make you a great nation. What does the word nation mean? Ethnic group. The Jews don't exist. Abram is the first one. He says, I'm going to make you into a numerically large, ethnically distinct group of people who we know today ethnically as what? The Jews. And he says, I will bless you and I will make your name great. The children's ministry probably sings Father Abraham here. So he's famous a couple thousand years later. And you shall be a blessing. Crucial to understand. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. Most Christians read right over that and ignore that second part. He blesses Abram so Abram can be a blessing. This is a relationship with a purpose larger than Abram's own personal interests. God says, Abram, I'm calling you into relationship with myself. I have a purpose for you, and that purpose is for something larger than you. I'm blessing you, yes, but I'm blessing you to be a blessing. You are to be the channel, the vehicle through which I will bless. And then he says in verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the word for families speaks of clan-sized groupings within a tribe. Think of the 12 tribes of Israel. Within each tribe, there are clans. That's what the word families represents there. Here's what I want you to understand. Abram and the Jewish people, it'll become clearer in a minute, were called into the unique relationship they have with God for God's global purposes, not primarily for them. They were called into a relationship with a purpose larger than their own interests. This is made very clear in Exodus 19. Many years later, Israel has now spent 400 years in Egypt. They went into Egypt when Joseph was second in command, about 70 people. 400 years pass, they're 2 million. They're slaves. God raises up a man, Moses, to deliver them. 2 million people out in the desert. They're camped at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Moses goes up the mount to hear from God. God says to Moses regarding Israel, Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you, speaking of Israel, obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, a couple of things to understand. Israel, he says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all people. Now, what does that concept of being above all people mean? Well, it's above in the sense of service. Not in the sense of more loved, more desired. It's above in the sense of this morning some of you took a shower. The shower head is above you. It's above you because you need cleansing. And that which cleanses you is above you. It serves you. It is the channel, the vehicle through which what you need is given to you. So it's above in the sense of service. Like in God's kingdom, greatness is not measured by how many people serve you. Greatness in God's kingdom is how many people do you serve? Completely opposite of the world. Jesus being the ultimate example. So being above is not above in the sense of more loved. It's above in the sense of in a unique, special place for the good of other people. Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Does God love Mary, the mother of Jesus, more than any of you other ladies in this room? Is Mary more loved? No. She was chosen by God and given a special task. She's a faucet. She's a faucet through which the living water would flow. She's not more loved, but she's given a special position, a special place of service. Of servanthood. She refers to herself as a servant. She is the channel through which the living water will flow for the good of other people. She's not special because she's more loved. She's special because God has chosen to let her be a servant and an expression of his desire to bless all people. Well, so it is with Israel. He goes on and says in verse 6, "And you, Israel, will be to me a kingdom of priests." So the whole nation is a kingdom of priests. Now, the priesthood hasn't been established at this point in time in the history of Israel. This is pre-priesthood as we know it. So God says you're a kingdom of priests. Well, what's a priest? A priest is a person who's in a unique position with God, and he uses his nearness and his unique position with God on behalf of those that are not in the same position. A priest goes to God on behalf of those that are not in the same position that he has, and he comes from God and represents God to those that are not in the same position as he is. A priest is a servant. And God says, you, Israel, are to be a kingdom of priests. Well, if the whole nation, the ethnic group of Jews, is a kingdom of priests, they're all in this unique position, having God's word, having God's direct leadership, having God's man represented. If the whole kingdom is a kingdom of priests, I like to make up words, who are they priesting for? Each other? You don't need to priest for other priests. You don't use your position on behalf of others that are in the same position. A priest, by his very job description, uses his unique position on behalf of those that are not in the same position. Such was the call of Israel. Peter grabs the same language from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and says to you, church, in 1 Peter 2, 9, you, church, are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are God's own special people. Oh, man, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. You're all of that. Yeah, man, we're all of that. But what does the rest of the verse say? You are all of that so that you may proclaim his praises, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You, church, are to proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To who? Each other? Why? You don't need to proclaim his praises to one another. You're all in the light. Well, we're called to proclaim his praises. To who? We're a royal priesthood. We're in a unique position. What's the purpose of a priest? To represent God to those that are not in the same position. Proclaim his praises. To the nations, to those that are not in the light. Think of missions as this. When you experience, and it's not every Sunday, and John would agree with this, some Sundays the worship is so powerful, it's tangible, everything falls into the shadow, you get the Holy Spirit goosebumps, there's this, you guys know what I'm talking about, this experience of awe, of God's awesomeness in song, and you're unified together, reflecting his glory. In song. It's a beautiful feeling, isn't it? Doesn't happen all the time. This is a vision for missions. That experience, worship, not just experienced, but shared. The vision for missions is how selfish of me to enjoy this experience and not care that there are 5 billion other people that don't have the same experience. The vision for missions is worship not just experienced, but worship shared. You see? Very important to understand. So Israel, they are the chosen people of God. But why are they chosen? Are they more loved? No. Are they better people? Not at all. In fact, God says you're some of the worst people on the planet. You're most stubborn, hard-headed people around. Well, why are they the chosen people? They're chosen because God wants to bless the whole world, and they get to be the vehicle through which he's going to do it, and they don't get it. They don't understand the reason for their existence. They are the apple of his eye. They think they're the apple that he polishes and puts on the shelf and just sits in all day. Oh, man, what an apple. No, they're the apple of his eye that he wants the nations to eat from. You're the apple of my eye so that the nations can have a bite, taste and see that the Lord is good. Israel, give them a taste of me. Not chosen because they're more loved. Chosen because they're better. Clearly the scripture lays that out. They never got it. They don't get it till today. And sad to say, many in the church have made the same mistake. They didn't take Exodus 19:6 seriously. Many in the church don't take 1 Peter 2:9 seriously. It's all about me. My comfort, my salvation, my security, my escaping hell. No, those are all perks. They're not the point. Okay? Now, he created Israel, then Jesus, the missionary God, becomes a missionary. He steps into our world. You know the ministry of Jesus. Abram heard from the beginning, I will bless you, and I will bless through you all the families of the earth. A relationship with a purpose larger than their own interests. Jesus calls the first two apostles, Andrew and Peter, Matthew 4:19. And he says, follow me, and what? I will make you fishers of men. In the very invitation to follow Jesus, he puts it in the context of your following me is not primarily for your own good. You follow me because I love the world and I want to go fishing. You come to me not primarily for your own interests. You come to me because I'm worthy to be followed, and I'm going to use you to fish for men now instead of fish. And he spends 3 years training them to fish, and then he says, go fishing after the resurrection in Matthew 28. The Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He says to his apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What does nations mean? Ethnic groups. Go and make disciples of all the ethnic groups. Very important. So the church, the second entity he creates, he tells from the beginning, your relationship with me is larger than your own interests. Just like it was for Israel. The difference is with Israel, they were in a specific geographic location and the invitation was for the nations to come. For the church, he says, he doesn't invite the world to come. He says to the church, go. You pursue. I'm going to pursue through you. Go and make disciples. So through his conversations, through his creation of these two entities, and now through his invitations, we know, and we're prepared for what his end game is going to be. Understand, when God gives instructions to Israel in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, he's not trying to exclude the world. He's not giving these instructions just for Israel. All through there, it says, the stranger and foreigner that wants to celebrate Passover can celebrate it. They just need to be circumcised. When you harvest your land, don't leave the gleanings just for the poor among you. Leave them for the stranger and foreigner among you. If the stranger or foreigner wants to worship me, let him worship me. Israel had in its very laws on-ramps for non-Jews to come and participate in its life and its worship of the true and the living God. There were on-ramps. They weren't exclusive people. They were built to be inclusive, inviting the stranger and foreigner to come and participate in the life that God had given them and the blessings God has poured upon them. It's all over the scripture in the Old Testament. In fact, David made it very clear to his son Solomon, so that in 2 Chronicles 6, when Solomon is dedicating the Jewish temple, in 2 Chronicles 6, the temple for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the middle of the prayer of dedication, Solomon's on his knees, his hands upraised. The nation gathered at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. In the middle of his prayer, he says, "Moreover, Lord, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but he's come from a far country because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When that foreigner or stranger comes to this place and prays in this temple," remember, Solomon built a court of the Gentiles in the temple. He built that because he knew the God of Israel was the God of all people. So when they come and pray in this temple, Lord, hear their prayer and answer their prayer. The king of Israel asking God to answer the prayer of pagans. When they come here and pray, hear them. Answer their prayer so that when they go home, your glory is spread among the nations. You see? Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:23, he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." According to Jesus, the Father is seeking worshipers. The Father has promised the Son a gift of the nations. Those worshipers are multi-ethnic, multilinguistic worshipers. And the Father is seeking worshipers to give as a gift to his Son. Here's the catch. The Son has to die to receive the gift. This is a gift that for you to receive, you've got to die to receive it. And the Son is willing to die to receive the gift. It's too small a thing that he would die for Israel. Son, you're going to die for the glory of the nations to receive those things. Then, proclamations. When Jesus steps into the world, when the missionary God becomes a missionary, you're all familiar with the Christmas verses in Luke. Luke 2:10. The angels said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to Israel." Is that what it says? Good tidings of great joy for all people. Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward Israel." No. Do you understand? There's no New Testament. It doesn't exist. You mean the Jewish Messiah is the Lamb of God for the whole world? As John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There's no New Testament. I thought God didn't care about anybody but Israel until Jesus came. Oh, no. The foundation of God's love for all people is the Old Testament. The New Testament is just the carrying out of that, the actual fulfillment of that. So even in the proclamations of the Jewish Messiah's birth, it's global, it's multi-ethnic in its ramifications. Jesus said in Luke 24, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name from Jerusalem to all the nations." And finally, we know God's end game. Here's the simplest way to know God's end game. Revelation. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9. John is given a picture of the future. And what does he see? This amazing worship service with people from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue worshiping Jesus. This is the gift received. The Son receiving the gift of the nations, the worship. Multi-ethnic, multilinguistic worship of the God who created them and the Son who redeemed them. Revelation 5, Revelation 7. When you get to the New Jerusalem described in chapter 21 of Revelation, especially verse 24, it says the nations, think ethnic groups, the ethnic groups of those who are saved will walk in the light, that is Jesus, in the New Jerusalem. and the kings, their leaders, will bring their glory and honor into it. Every ethnic group has its own glory and honor. Every ethnic group was created by God. Every language created by God. Each reflects the glory of God in its own way. I was in Indonesia and Taiwan in January. I told the Indonesians and I told the Taiwanese, you're Taiwanese forever. You're Indonesian forever. Ethnicity carries into eternity. We see it in Revelation. Because God's glory is better seen in diversity unified than uniformity. God's glory in his very existence, he is unified diversity. One God in three persons. What he creates is unified diversity for his glory. Mankind created in his image and likeness with all the languages, all the ethnic diversity, each has their own way of honoring and glorifying him, and that's what the people bring into the New Jerusalem to the Lamb. Each ethnic group bringing its own unique expression. As an American, you can't glorify God the way somebody from China can. Their ethnicity is a unique reflection for them, as some of yours are. All of them together give him the glory that he is due. Next, we know then what his plan for a portion of mankind is. We know what God's end game is. What's your role? Some people are called to go and participate directly in making Revelation 5 and 7 a reality. Some are called to go. Most are called not to go, but to send those that go. Scripturally, you either go or you send those who go, or you're in disobedience. You either go or you send those who go, or you're in disobedience. You don't get the heart of your God. You don't care where history is going. I live in San Diego, big Navy town. We have the USS Ronald Reagan, a Nimitz-class carrier ported in San Diego. You know what the purpose of an aircraft carrier is? To carry aircraft. What a concept. The Ronald Reagan carries 90 fixed-wing aircraft. There are 113 pilots trained and equipped and able to fly those 90 aircraft. There are 5,700 crew on that ship for 90 aircraft. 3,200 of those 5,700 are for the ship. 2,500 are the air wing that make the plane and all the planes do possible. 90 fly away to the distance to engage the enemy. 5,610 send them. Everyone on the ship matters. The cooks, the laundrymen, the bosun's mate that scraped the rust off the ship, electronics, plumbing, every sailor on the Reagan matters. If they don't do their job, the mission is not accomplished, the pilots die. That's in a glimpse of the church. The military has an end game, right? The USS Ronald Reagan has an end game, a purpose to launch 90 aircraft. The 5,610 people participate. Everyone matters to accomplish the mission. They are not there primarily for their own interests. They're there for the mission of the ship. The mission of the local church is God's glory among the nations, being part of that end game. And every one of God's people can have a role in it, even if you're not called to go by prayer, by information, by financial support, by encouragement, by missionaries coming back and you're a doctor or a dentist, seeing them for free, housing them when they need a place to stay, letting them use your car. You participate in what God's doing globally by taking care of those that he calls to go. What a privilege. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for knowing us well enough to know we need to know where history is going. We don't do well when we don't see how what we do fits in with the bigger thing. But Lord, you've shown us the bigger thing, your glory among the nations. You have shown us that the nations are a gift, Father, from you to your Son. And you've given us the privilege in participating in the giving of that gift. Thank you that John gets this. I pray that that heart would ripple into every member of this church, Lord, and that this church would play an active role in your end game becoming a reality by sending those that are called and loving on them, Lord, by caring for those that go in every way possible, and for those that hear your voice to go, that they would go, knowing they have a ton of people back here making their going possible. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth. Thank you for letting us participate. In Jesus' name, amen.